Turning then in the Word of God to the Psalm 63, which we read earlier on. And our theme could be summed up as the believer's longing for God. The believer's longing for God. Because the Christian believer, if he is in a healthy spiritual state, he does long for God. And so this psalm speaks about the things that matter, the things that matter most to the spiritually healthy Christian. And you see the title of the psalm is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Some take this to indicate that this was written in the time, or refers to the time of his persecution by Saul. But in view of the fact that verse 11 speaks evidently of David as the king, this is unlikely. It is far more likely that it refers to the time of Absalom's revolt in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 23. You remember David had to flee from Jerusalem, and in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 15, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Nevertheless, in verse 24 and 25, we get an indication of David's confidence in his God. He says, "And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, oh, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." You see then that this is the most likely setting of this psalm. And in the next chapter, in verse 14, we're told that the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. That's after the episode of Shimei cursing David and throwing stones and dust upon him. So that seems to be the setting. David, driven out of Jerusalem into the wilderness by the rebellion of his own son Absalom, who has stolen the hearts of many of the people by a web of deceit and lies. And it is in this setting that David seeks after God. Because when the Christian is bewildered and overwhelmed by difficulty, he knows that his solid comfort, even without the immediate resolution of the difficulties, his solid comfort lies in the assurance of the love and favor of God and the enjoyment of fellowship with him. But let us look at three things. First of all, the covenant God. The covenant God. The psalm begins, O God, thou art my God. Thou art my God. This almost takes up where we left off this morning. This morning we were looking in John's Gospel and the words of the risen Saviour to Mary. Perhaps I should just explain. We're glad to see visitors, and I just explain. This morning we were looking at John 20 and verse 17, where the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, says to Mary Magdalene, "Go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ distinguishes between his sonship of the Father by nature and the sonship of his people who are adopted as God's children because they belong to Christ. And we also saw that the phrase, "my God," is the terminology of the covenant, that Christ, as the surety of his people, as the one who fulfills the covenant of works perfectly, is entitled to say, "my God." And that it is by virtue of his people's belonging to him, his people's being born again and trusting in him, that they in Christ can call God their God. It is through Christ that the Christian can address God as his own God. We are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And we saw that this harks back to Genesis 17, where God said to Abraham, "I will be your God." That phrase, "I will be your God, ye shall be my people." These terms are used of the acceptance by God of sinners who by grace trust in Jesus Christ. And here we have it again. "Thou art my God." David is coming to God on the basis of the covenant and the promises in Christ Jesus. That's the only way any sinner could come to God and with truth say, "Thou art my God." It is on the basis of God's covenant, his binding commitment of himself by way of his own promises, that David says, "Thou art my God." And so David is approaching God in the terms of God's own covenant with men in Christ. He comes to God as one who trusts the promises concerning the coming Redeemer. And it is on the basis of what Christ would do that David is accepted as a child of God and calls God his God. And it is a wonderful thing to be able to say, "Thou art my God." Oh, God is our God in the sense of our Creator and our Judge. He's that to all men. But when we read, "Thou art my God," it's not talking about God as his Creator and Judge only, but God as the God with whom he is at peace and to whom he is reconciled and before whom he lives in a bond of friendship and fellowship through the Mediator, Jesus Christ. And that bond is eternal. In Matthew 22 and verse 31, Matthew 22, verse 31 and 32, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a little exposition of this covenant terminology. Matthew 22 and verse 31. "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. They denied that there was anything after death. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes up this proclamation of God in the Old Testament, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And the fact that he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob," he says that means that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are living still. It means that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are alive, and that covenant bond between God and these men means that they will belong to God to all eternity, and that that covenant made with them means that not only do they live, but even their mortal body shall be raised to glory. In other words, the assumption is that the terminology, I will be a God of, is an everlasting bond. And so to have God as our God is to have Him as our God forever and ever. So Psalm 47, this God is our God forever and ever. He will guide us even unto death. So it is a great privilege to be able to say, Thou art my God. It means that we are accepted with God through Christ, and we will be His forever. The covenant, God's binding commitment, the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He will not revoke His covenant of peace. And then David gives expression to his desire within that covenant fellowship. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land, where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. The man who embraces the promises in Christ, the believer, the sinner who trusts Christ and is accepted with God and has God as his God, he desires God. How could it be otherwise? How can we have new life in Christ and not want to know God, to love God, to enjoy God, to glorify God? Longing after God is the mark of spiritual life. Too often, spiritual life is measured by men in terms of a hubbub and a commotion. But spiritual life shows itself in longing after God Himself. And David longed after God. So much so that he seems to use the wilderness in which he is placed as he journeys away from Jerusalem, that wilderness causing thirst for water. He uses that physical reality as a picture of his soul's thirst after God. In the heat, in the wilderness, the water is a necessity, and the absence of it is a crisis. So for the believer, communion with God is a necessity. And the absence of the sense of His fellowship and His favor and His love is a crisis. He looks back to former enjoyments in God's sanctuary, in His holy place, at the tabernacle, in verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. He looks back to those times when he has enjoyed a sense of the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God, as he has worshipped God in his appointed sanctuary in Zion. Can we not look back to times when we have particularly enjoyed nearness to God and a sense of His greatness and glory, and we long for more? We've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good, and we desire more. We desire the sincere milk of the Word to grow thereby, that our thoughts and our concepts of God should be greater. And so David seems to want to be back at the sanctuary, because the sanctuary, the tabernacle, was God's appointed means of showing himself to his people. That's why we talk about the means of grace. What we mean is God has appointed certain ordinances as the normal means by which he shows us himself and builds us up in the knowledge of himself. In the Old Testament, it included a particular place and the tabernacle, the tent of meeting where God met with his people. For us in the New Testament, it is the Word of God and the worship of God, particularly in the congregation of his people. And we should prize these things. We should prize these things because they are appointed by God. Man-made ordinances are of no interest to us. It's God's ordinances that matter. What are the things that he has appointed? Because it is his ordinances that he blesses to show us himself. That's why our forefathers in the faith were so pernickety about how they worshipped God, because they couldn't expect God to bless and to bless them and to show them himself and to build them up in the knowledge of Christ in ordinances invented by men. They believed that God had attached his promised blessing to his own ordinances, and so they were concerned to do those things which he had commanded. And David seems to long for the public ordinances of the tabernacle. Or it may possibly be that he's saying to God, even without that normal means, yet still there is prayer, there is the Word, even in the wilderness. And so he desires more, to know more of God through these more private means. So the believer ought to prize the means of grace, the things that God has appointed, the public means of grace, the public ordinances of worship which God has appointed. It's strange how things change, isn't it? People now, when they look at churches, they look for all sorts of things. Frills and trippery frapperies, but what we should be looking for are the pure ordinances of God. And when that cannot be had, we still have the private ordinances of worship. You can still read the Word, you can still pray, even in this wilderness. David desires God, the covenant God. But then secondly, the covenant love. Verses 3 to 8. You see there in verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life. And that word, loving kindness, it's our old friend, that word that means the pledged, faithful, steadfast, covenant love of God. When God, in his everlasting love towards his elect, causes a sinner to believe the promises of the gospel, that sinner converted to Christ can be assured that he is the object of a love that will never fail or be turned away from him. That he is loved with an everlasting love. And so David says, thy loving kindness, this pledged, faithful love, is better than life. The love of God toward his people is what makes life life for the people of God. or it should be. For the Apostle Paul, the love of God in Christ was more important than physical life in this world itself. So in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, it says in verse 23, "Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." He says, "Neither count I my life dear unto myself." His life in this world was of lesser importance than honoring and glorifying God, because His loving kindness is better than life. So in Romans chapter 8, it is this same love, this same covenant and pledged loving kindness and faithfulness, pledged in the promises to the people of God in Christ, that the Apostle Paul speaks of when he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." To be in Christ is to know that we are loved of an almighty, unchangeable, irreversible love. And that is better than life. Better than life in this world. It is a love which not even death itself can separate the believer from. Death separates us from everything else, but this, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why David rejoices in this loving kindness, because it's everlasting, it's pledged, it's sure. The covenant God has promised, for sure the Lord will not cast off His people nor forsake His own inheritance. David might be in the wilderness, but the loving kindness of the Lord is irrevocable. And that's the cause of his rejoicing. The problems are still there, but he says, "My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name." That is a frequently mentioned biblical posture of prayer, the lifting up of the hands in prayer. "I will that men everywhere lift up holy hands," the Apostle says in 1 Timothy 2:1. "I will lift up my hands in thy name." That is, I will call upon in prayer that God whose name I know. I will call upon that God who has made known His name, who has told us what He is like and how to approach unto Him. The name of God is God as revealed to men. God as revealed and made known in Jesus Christ. And so he joys in God. "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice." He joys in God. His soul is satisfied in him. This is something the world knows not of. The ungodly man has never known the slightest enjoyment in God. The non-Christian knows nothing of this. This is a world in which he has never moved. This is an atmosphere he has never breathed. Joy in God. All his days the ungodly man worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. All his days he seeks satisfaction in the things that God has made rather than the Creator of them. All his days he seeks some kind of contentment and spends his money for that which is not bread and his labour for that which satisfieth not. It isn't that the believer and the unbeliever enjoy God to a different degree. The unbeliever knows nothing of communion with God, nothing of peace with God, nothing of joy in God, nothing of fellowship with God. But David, in Jerusalem, yes, but even in the wilderness, knows what it is to have his soul satisfied with God, even in the watches of the night. I wonder if you've ever woken up in the night and thought about God. Communion with God, even in the night. You can never have too much. You can never have too much of his truth in the heart and in the mind. No one ever regretted serving God too much, and no one ever regretted having too much of his truth hidden in the heart. And in verse 8 he talks about God's persevering grace. There is perseverance. My soul followeth hard after thee. David, in his love and his zeal for God, followed his word, and walked with God in prayer. That's perseverance. That's the perseverance of the saints. It's a perseverance that springs from God's grace. So he says, my soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Yes, he persevered in the faith. The saints will persevere in the faith. They will persevere in the faith because they will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. So the Apostle Paul talks about apprehending Christ. He says, he speaks of having apprehended Christ, and then, as it were, he corrects himself and says, or rather was apprehended of Christ. Christ apprehended him, and so he apprehended Christ. Christ begun a good work in him, so he trusted in Christ, and having begun the good work in him, he will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Or again in Philippians 2, the apostle says in verse 12 and 13, he says to the Philippian believers, As in my presence, so also in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The word salvation is used there, not of forgiveness of sins, that's part of salvation, but of that process begun with the new birth, whereby the believer is caused to be more and more Christ-like and holy and separate from sin. And he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Pursue holiness. But then he chases the source by which we obey this injunction, this command. He says, it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's what David is saying here. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Kept by the power of God through faith. God preserves us by causing us to persevere in the faith. Causing us to actively follow after him. The covenant God, the covenant love. But then thirdly, the covenant promises. Verse 9. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, they shall be a caution for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God, every one that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Some might say this is a jarring note on a beautiful psalm. Not at all. If we think that, we're out of tune with God and his truth. David has professed God as his covenant God. He has delighted in his covenant love, his everlasting pledge, favour and loving kindness towards his people in Christ. And now he rejoices in the promises of God. For David, those promises included a special promise concerning his role in the kingdom of God, as well as the promises given to all believers. There was a promise that David would be king and would exercise his kingship. So in Psalm 89, verse 18, "For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our king. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him." He goes on in verse 28, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." So as God pledged himself to David and to all his people to be their God, in the case of David, he appointed David to be king in Zion. But David was the type of him that was to come, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the promises concerning David as king point forward to Christ, the king and head of the church. And so what was promised to David reaches its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so we have a covenanted victory, a promised victory in verses 9 to 11. Yes, David will return to Zion, because David is God's anointed, whom he anointed with his own holy oil through Samuel the prophet, that he would be king in Zion, king in over his people, king upon the holy hill of Zion. So Psalm 2 speaks of David as God's appointed king, his anointed. But it goes beyond David to the Christ of God, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ would be king and head of his church and head over all things for the church, and that the utmost lines of the earth would be given to him for possession. That the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted at the right hand of God, and he must reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. So yes, David would triumph over the rebels, but King Jesus will triumph over all rebels everywhere. He will reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. And those who belong to Christ, he shall give them the victory. He shall cause them to triumph. We shall be more than conquerors through him that loved us. We shall be in glory with the palm branches of victory in our hand. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. We shall triumph over sin in our own hearts, over Satan and all his hosts, over an ungodly world. The kingdom of grace will advance, the kingdom of glory will come. And our God will subdue all his and our enemies. And so in verse 11, having described the destruction of the enemies of God's anointed, David, and then the Christ himself, Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. David didn't rejoice in his kingship for its own sake. It was his kingship under the king, God himself, that he cared about. And everyone that sweareth by him, everyone that sweareth by the Lord, everyone that says the Lord is my God and embraces the promises shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. The followers of Absalom, the deceitful maneuverers who spread stories about David, who spoke against the anointed king in Zion, their mouths would be stopped. But that is just the beginning. The day will come when every mouth shall be stopped, when every tongue opened against the Lord Jesus Christ will be silenced. That's what is ultimately in view here. All the liars, all who have loved and made a lie, all who have spoken against Christ, all the blasphemies of false religion and false Christianity will be silenced. And King Jesus shall appear in his glory with the mighty angels and separate between the sheep and the goats, separate between those who embraced him in the promises of the gospel and who have God as their God in Christ, and those who did not. And isn't this the day we long for? The day when Christ and his name and his truth and his gospel will be reproached and blasphemed no more. When every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, whether they want it to be so or not. As I live, saith the Lord in Isaiah, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, and Jehovah will fulfill that in Jehovah Jesus when he comes at the last day to judge the world in righteousness. And this is that victory, that total victory of God over Satan, of Christ over all his enemies, of truth over error and falsehood, of light over darkness, to which the whole plan of God, which embraces all things, is without fail moving towards. And it is the goal of history which the people of God wait for and long for. And that's why the people of God who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who love his honor, they say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.